Friends, this morning we began an exposition of the Old Testament book of Obadiah, which is mostly about God's judgment coming upon the Old Testament nation of Edom and then utterly destroying it approximately 600 years before Christ came into the world. Obadiah verses 1 to 16 describe this judgment, how the Edom would be debased by God and destroyed and damned. And in this way, God would make Edom a fearful example of divine vengeance as a warning for all the nations of the world. And he did that. Therefore, the terrible end of Edom stands to this day as a monument of God's justice and a sober call to repent of our sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for His mercy. Well, this afternoon we come to the second and the last part of Obadiah, which is a message of salvation for God's chosen people. You could say the first part of the book is negative, the second part of the book is positive. The first part of the book primarily has to do with God's enemies. The second part of the book has to do with His chosen people. And it climaxes in a bold prophecy of the last line about the ultimate triumph of God Himself to the praise of His own glory. And so what I've already described to you about Obadiah accords with the summary statement I made earlier today about the main point of the book, namely that Edom's doom warns the world, comforts the church, and glorifies God. So let's continue with our exposition this afternoon, resuming with verse 17 about salvation for God's chosen people. The predominant theme of our study in the sermon this afternoon is comfort or in salvation for God's chosen people. Now, before we read the text, let me say something about it to help us appreciate what we're about to hear. Threats of eternal damnation, such as we heard in the first part of Obadiah, are the most frightening, not to the wicked who are headed to experience that judgment, but rather to people of faith who believe the threats and are moved by them to repentance for their sins. And the people who are most frightened then by them are the same to whom such ruin will never come, because they turn from their sins and persevere in a life of repentance and faith. It's kind of an irony. The heart that trembles before the threats of God is likely in a good state of mind. The ones to whom the threats would be carried out generally do not tremble at the word of the Lord. But to the believers, God's announcement that He will destroy the wicked nations and people of the world on Judgment Day is not something for us to cripple us in fear. Rather, that terrible judgment that's coming on our enemies is a promise of salvation for us. These being destroyed are our enemies, and we will be much better off without them. You know, think for example, for a biblical illustration, of how happy Moses and the Jews were on the other side of the Red Sea when those who wanted to slaughter them were drowned in the depths and their carcasses washed up on the shore. They were so happy that their lives were saved by the judgment of God on the Egyptians, they sang praises to the Lord, and it was proper that they should. This is practically a paradigm for the church and her joy on the last day, the day of judgment, when all our enemies, the same as God's enemies, will be summarily dispatched to regions where they cannot hurt or plague us anymore. And that will be an occasion of our great joy together as those saved by the Lord. Well, this second part of Obadiah is mainly a proclamation of salvation for God's chosen people. And its essence is found in the statement of verse 17. And so look at your Bibles, if you would. This is the way the text resumes in verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance or salvation. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. We should think about this both in its temporal and historical sense, and also in its eternal and spiritual sense. Old Testament Israel had suffered at the hands of Edom, but God promised that He would destroy the Edomite nation and restore Old Testament Israel to her homeland and to Jerusalem, the holy city, once again. And that is exactly what happened in the Old Testament history. After 70 years in exile, a remnant of the Jews were led by God back into the promised land. It was a second exodus, if you will. That's the way the prophets characterized it. In fact, they say this second exodus was even greater than the first one. And it was an escape for them from heathen lands, and a repatriation in their homeland. Even the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the worship prescribed in the Old Testament resumed there. But this historical deliverance foreshadowed something much, much greater in God's plan. God Himself was coming into the world and acting as a judge and savior with the accent on His mercy. God was coming into the world in the centuries to come, from the Old Testament perspective, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is now history. And God came in Christ on a spiritual rescue mission. His purpose was to seek and to save those who were lost, to deliver souls, sinful souls, in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, living in the spiritual Egypt of lostness, if you will, in bondage. Not a literal building would be raised up, but the dead body of Christ, which had been crucified and buried, would be raised. You remember how that Jesus said in John 2 to the Jews who hated Him, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." John the Apostle explains to us, he wasn't talking about a physical building. He was talking about His own body. Jesus is the temple of Israel. And Jesus' temple would be destroyed on the cross. And 3 days later, by the almighty power of God, that temple of Jesus' body would be raised up again. That is, Jesus would be physically alive again in a miraculous manner. And then after Christ's resurrection, God would make children of Abraham from stony hearts, both among the Jews and Gentiles, and make us to believe the gospel and become living stones for a spiritual temple in which God will dwell forever. And of course, I'm speaking about the church of Jesus Christ. The church is the temple of God inhabited by His Spirit. So, the historical promise of deliverance to Old Testament Israel and Obadiah is great, but it foreshadows a much greater salvation, even explained and revealed in the New Testament Scriptures. There are indications in Obadiah of this greater salvation through Christ in this ending part of the book, although the prophecy is couched in the language of its historical setting with Old Testament Israel and Edom. The salvation promised here involves two things, essentially. Repentance from sins and a reversal of misery. So consider the first aspect of this salvation promised to God's chosen people. The first aspect is repentance. And this is implicit in Obadiah verse 17. This morning, I said something I hope caught your attention and may even have surprised you. I intended it to if you hadn't thought of this before. I said, and I quote, I said, the Old Testament nation of Israel was no less sinful than Edom, but God had chosen it as his favorite nation among all the nations. Do you remember me saying that? Well, we all know that Old Testament Israel was chosen by God for that time period as a nation set apart by Him for special privileges and blessings, especially spiritual blessings, the biggest one of all being that to them were entrusted the oracles of God, which means the words of God that came through the prophets, especially as they took tangible form in the written scriptures. So when we think of Old Testament Israel, so favored by God, we may be tempted to think that the nation of Israel, the people of the nation of Israel, were less sinful and less prone to idolatry than the Gentile nations of the world. But that would be wrong. They were not less sinful or less prone to worship idols than any of the nations in the world. Morally, the Jews were no different. If anything, there were times that the Old Testament prophets denounced them as being especially wicked in the world because the Jews, unlike the Gentiles, the Jews had trampled upon greater spiritual opportunities than their Gentile neighbors, who were in greater spiritual darkness and without the scriptures, for example. So Jews were not inherently or spiritually any better than the Gentiles in themselves. They weren't. And in fact, in some instances, we see evidence that their sins at times were even greater. From the beginning of Israel's history, the Lord made it perfectly clear that His choice of Israel was not based on their good behavior, their impressive number of people belonging to the nation, or anything else about them which made them different from other peoples of the world. No, their election by God was traceable to God's sovereign pleasure and gracious love, plus absolutely nothing else. Why did God choose Israel and not Edom, for example? Because it pleased God to choose Israel, not Edom. It wasn't anything about Israel. For example, in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord says this, verses 6 to 8 of that chapter. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out, that is, out of Egypt, with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So plainly, here through Moses, the Lord says to Israel, I didn't choose you because you were impressive as a nation with so many people. In fact, you weren't impressive. You were just a handful of people compared to other nations. No, it wasn't something in you that caused me to choose you. It was something in me. It was, number one, that I just sovereignly decided or chose to bless you. It was my sovereign will to do that. Number two, I'm doing these things for you because I freely entered into a covenant with your forefathers, and I intend to show my faithfulness to the covenant that I made. It was all of grace that Israel was singled out by God for spiritual and temporal advantages and blessings, denied to the Gentiles around them. And the same principle applies to Christians today. Our election to salvation is, by God, is unconditional. There's nothing in us that triggered God's choice of any one of us. We are no better in ourselves than others who perish in their sins. Isn't that right? But for the grace of God, you can truly say, and look at the worst sinner in the world and say, there go I. It is the exercise of God's sovereign mercy alone to choose us in Christ for eternal life. That's it. As the Apostle John wrote, we love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Now, we know that the salvation in view in our text of Obadiah is ultimately a spiritual salvation because it involves repentance, a radical change of the hearts and lives of those who will be saved. Look now with me at verse 17. It says, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. It's implied that the holiness is the consequence of deliverance, not the cause of deliverance, you see. But because there shall be deliverance on Mount Zion, in the wake of that deliverance, there shall be holiness. That's the King James translation of the text. Now, there is a wonderful ambiguity about this expression, there shall be holiness. On the one hand, it could refer to the ritual re-sanctification of the Jerusalem site, which had been profaned by idolatrous Gentiles who had thrown down the temple and gotten drunk on the site and celebrated victory over Jehovah, they thought they had, and over Jehovah's people and so forth. The site of the temple was thus profaned by the Gentiles. And so this prophecy and prediction, there shall be holiness after the deliverance on Mount Zion, could be understood as a re-sanctification of the temple site, which would include rebuilding the temple, the exclusion of the Gentiles from the temple and its environs, the resumption of Jewish rituals, and so forth. And that is exactly what happened under Jewish leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah. The temple was restored, and worship was restored on Mount Zion. But God also brought about a spiritual fulfillment of this prophecy about holiness in the souls of some people, even in those Old Testament days. You remember, if you know the story of the people of Israel under Nehemiah and Ezra's leadership, that at a certain point there was a spiritual awakening and revival in their midst. They were not just going through the motions any longer, some of them at least, and they entered into a covenant to devote themselves to God and to keep His commandments together as a community of faith. It was because of Jewish apostasy that God had exiled them from the Holy Land in the first place, and it was through their faith that He brought them back into it again. And in this way, those Jewish believers who were flourishing under Ezra and Nehemiah more nearly resembled than their previous generations of Israelites did what God was about to do with a worldwide scope in the new covenant age in the wake of Christ's first coming. In other words, the company of Israelites never resembled the Church of Jesus Christ more than in the return to Jerusalem and the religious awakening or revival under Nehemiah and Ezra. You see, when Christ would come into the world, the first time he would build his church out of regenerated sinners from all the nations who returned by faith to God, and by his grace who begin to worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. Now no longer carrying out the Old Testament rituals that were proper only for that time. Well, when God fulfills his eternal purpose to save a particular sinner, he gives that person the spiritual gift of repentance so that he or she sincerely turns away from their sins to serve the Lord instead. Repentance is God's gift to those he saves. The early church, at first composed only of believing Jews, explained the conversion of the Italian man, Cornelius, and his family this way. This is from Acts 11. Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Acts 11:18. We also read in the Scriptures in the New Testament that the message we are supposed to preach to the whole world is this: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21. Among the last things Jesus said to his disciples before his ascension to heaven was this: that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. That's found in Luke 24:47. And the book of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. That's why when Obadiah says, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness, I say it's not just talking about outward ritual sanctification in the Old Testament on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but it is ambiguous so that it also encompasses spiritual repentance and spiritual moral ethical holiness as the fruit of God's saving work in his people. So repentance is the first aspect of this deliverance and salvation the Lord promises to his people. He promises to give them repentance and the restoration of holiness. But further, this salvation includes a reversal of misery. The formerly victorious Edomites and all God's impenitent enemies would be ruined and punished, and the formerly afflicted people of God, in the wake of this coming judgment, would find themselves the victors and delivered out of their misery under oppression. That's what I mean by the reversal. The good guys who were losing will be the winners, and the bad guys who are winning will be the losers. Essentially, that's what's prophesied in Obadiah. Now, that reversal of the situation of the righteous and the wicked is described in verses 17b to 21a. I hope you have your Bible open to that place, but here's what the text of Scripture says there. Obadiah 17, partway through. It says, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. That's a reference to the Edomites, the house of Esau. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. Now verse 20, look at it. It says, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel. In other words, this is saying the Israelites who were presently captive or slaves of the pagans, they're going to be landowners again. Landowners that take possession of the land that used to belong to the ones who are their masters and lords. So the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south, and saviors, or deliverers, it could be translated, deliverers shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. Amen. Now again, this is future salvation presented in historical terms. The house of Jacob is, first of all, Old Testament Israel, plundered by Edom and Babylon, and not only recovering their original stolen goods, but enjoying the spoils of war and plunder of the wealth of Edom and Babylon. It's a total role reversal after the judgment of God occurs on the Edomites. God's chosen people would become a fire, and their enemies would become the fuel for the fire. That's the image here. Now, most of the text you just heard describes Israelites coming back into their God-given territory and even expanding it larger than ever. The names of the Jewish tribes and the territories should be familiar to good Bible students, but even more it would have been to the original Jewish hearers of Obadiah's prophecy. You know, if you don't read the Bible much or study the Bible and Jewish history, then you know, names like Jacob, Joseph, Esau, Ephraim, Gilead, Zarephath, Jerusalem, Sepharad, all these names are going to be peoples and tribes and places that don't make much sense to you. And if they're unfamiliar to you, I recommend you dig into this and understand the significance of each one, because they are significant. But most important to realize is that this all points to a much greater fulfillment in the aftermath of Judgment Day, the last day. In other words, what is powerfully conveyed by this text to those who understand it in the spiritual way God intends is this: when Christ has returned to us on earth on that day, He will debase, destroy, and damn all the evil beings among men and angels. And then Christ will bring forth a new creation for the eternal dwelling place of all His beloved people chosen for ultimate salvation. The wealth and prosperity and peace and life and health and happiness that await us, brethren, as Christian believers in the new creation is great beyond human comprehension. We will then have health and wealth and peace and prosperity beyond anything we can imagine. Fundamentally because we will have the Lord Jesus Christ and fellowship with Him beyond anything we have ever known so far. We will see Him as He is, and we will be in His immediate physical presence then, brethren. With His favor resting upon us, in that day, all the proud enemies of God will be in the lake of fire, while the poor, persecuted people of Christ will be kings and princes in His eternal kingdom of glory. Amen? There's nothing better than this. If you really believe this, it will make your heart sing for joy. And I say, put a spring in your step every day. Think of it. Some of us are getting old. Older? We're all getting older, but some of us are getting to be older, if you know what I mean. And some of us are getting sicker and weaker. And maybe if we didn't plan so well for retirement, we're getting poorer too. And then there are all kinds of other heartbreaks that we have to suffer in this life. I never appreciated when I was a teenager or a young adult what was going to happen to me later. The older I got, the more I had dear, dear friends of senior years, and the more often my heart was broken with their passing. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't have many senior friends, but now I'd have lots of them. Well, yes, tears and sorrow and sickness and death and trial, all that is a part of life in this world. But these present sufferings which we endure are light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. And therefore they are bearable with the help of God. This will all be over before we know it. You know, if you don't like to hear me preaching, don't fret about that. It won't last much longer. Just maybe at most a few more years. And we will all be ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything about your life that you don't like, you're too heavy, you're too skinny, you're too old, you're too young, you don't have enough friends, you have too many people that want to be your friends. Whatever it is, it's ephemeral. It won't be a problem much longer. Amen? This is practical. I love dwelling on a Christian hope that we will enjoy when Christ returns. So, you know, let me put it another way. In the new creation, the true Christians will be in charge under Jesus. And all the unbelievers and pagans and idolaters and violent and vile people that never repented will be put far away from us, and they will trouble the church of Jesus Christ no more. Well, Obadiah concludes with one last line that I'm calling an epilogue. And the subject is God's glory in salvation through judgment. God's glory in salvation through judgment. The very last line of Obadiah is a last word at the end of a book, serving as a comment on or conclusion to what preceded it. That's what an epilogue is, according to the dictionary. Now, most significantly, this last line of Obadiah reads this way, "And the kingdom shall be the Lord's." It's substantially equivalent to the line in Handel's Messiah's chorus, the Hallelujah chorus, "And He shall reign forever and ever." Now, considering everything that has preceded this, here the statement, "the kingdom shall be the Lord's," is a proclamation of God's glory in His acts of salvation through judgment. And that, in a way, is the theme of the whole Bible from cover to cover. God's glory seen in acts of salvation through judgment. In fact, a recently published book of Bible survey takes that very title. And that's one reason it's stuck in my mind. To say that the kingdom shall be the Lord's here is to say that all rebellion against Him has been effectively put down. His enemies are banished from the kingdom of God, and He rules without resistance throughout the new creation over all His chosen people. This is the very thing we Christians pray for in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is a righteous way to pray because this is the way things ought to be. Since the fall in the Garden of Eden, things have been wrong in the world. But this is the way things ought to be, and this is the way things shall be. As the Lord's Prayer concludes, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever." Now those aren't just high-sounding words that sound good at the end of the prayer. To say thine is the kingdom is to say this: the sovereign Lord should be universally recognized as our God and King and Savior, and He should have glory from all creatures, either by triumphing over them in judgment or triumphing over them in mercy. Triumphing over them in judgment is what happens in the case of the reprobate. Triumphing over us in mercy is what happens in the case of God's elect. But in any case, God triumphs both over His chosen people in showing them mercy according to His good pleasure, and over His enemies, His inveterate, unrepenting enemies, by showing them horrific justice in punishing their sins. Well, this coming glorious kingdom of God, this inevitable kingdom of God, took a giant step forward in redemptive history with the first coming of Christ and His passion, resurrection, and ascension. When Christ was crucified, God was putting His glory on display more stupendously than ever in His acts of salvation through judgment. God poured out then His just wrath upon His beloved Son for the sake of all elect sinners. And both the Father and the Son lavished love upon us by this sacrifice of the Son that atoned for our sins. When it comes, therefore, to the legal guilt for a Christian's sins, our great judgment day is history. Because it was fulfilled, we have already been condemned and punished for our sins 2,000 years ago in Christ when He died on the cross, in our place. When Jesus was hanging there, the innocent and righteous Son of God, hanging there suffering on the cross, of course, the Scriptures explain it, He was suffering our punishment as our federal head and representative, appointed by God to fulfill that role and in it to accomplish once and for all our redemption. In other words, it is because of Christ that the kingdom shall be the Lord's as He wishes. And God shall be glorified like never before in redemptive history when Christ returns from heaven for us. Brethren, this is how the Old Testament book of Obadiah, so obscure and quite unfamiliar to most people, helps us to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. May the Lord give us more light through this portion of His Word and provoke us to more intelligent and earnest praise of our Savior. Amen.